And I invite you to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We are in the middle of chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. We began looking at chapter 3 last week, considering the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus, where Jesus introduces the concept of the new birth. He introduces the language of the new birth, I suppose we should say, but not necessarily the concept. The concept, as we saw Jesus teaching, is found even in the prophets themselves, in the prophet Ezekiel, and certainly in other places. But the terminology of the new birth, of being born again or born from above, Jesus introduces here in His discussion with Nicodemus. And we're going to pick up this morning in the middle of that discussion, but down toward the end of that discussion in verse 11. And we will read down through verse 15. Lord willing, next week we will get to verse 16, probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, and try to understand that verse in its context related to what we'll look at this morning and what comes after it. But this morning we're going to start in verse 11, read down through verse 15, so I invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word together. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Thank you, Father, for this word, and I pray that by it you might grant eternal life to us today. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. You know, most of the time when we think of passages of the Bible that introduce a serpent into the story, or introduce a serpent into what's being taught, our minds immediately go back to Genesis chapter 3. To the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so we have naturally, as those who read the Bible, we have a suspicion every time a serpent or a snake is brought up in the Bible. So much so that carries over into our practical everyday life for many of us. We don't want anything to do with those sneaky snakes. We don't want anything to do with those slithering serpents. Keep them away from us. It was in the guise of a serpent that Satan himself brought ruin into humanity. So keep them away from us at all costs. And yet, here we find a passage where, in the very last verse of this paragraph, Jesus himself is actually compared to a serpent or a snake, and that can be a bit confusing for us. But as we'll see, when we understand in context what Jesus is saying, when we make the right reference back to the right passage in the Old Testament, things begin to get a lot clearer for us. But we need to back up and we need to pick up in verse 11 in the midst of this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, who we saw last week is someone of clout in Jerusalem among the Jewish leadership. He is both a Pharisee and he is a member of an elite group of rulers in Jerusalem. So he has some clout and he has come to Jesus to speak to Jesus. And he has addressed Jesus in what would be considered by anyone else to be very flattering terms. He calls him Rabbi. He says that certainly you have come from God, and all these things we might think that Jesus is flattered by. We might think that Jesus might want to give a word of thanks to this person who's just come and given him one of the highest compliments that he can give, and yet that's not the direction that we saw Jesus take. In fact, Jesus immediately does a U-turn and begins to address the problems of Nicodemus' own heart, telling him, you must be born again, or born from above. That what Jesus recognizes in Nicodemus is that despite his flattery, despite the things that he says about Jesus that are in fact true, Jesus is a rabbi, he is a teacher, even though he's not been schooled in the official schools of the rabbi, he's recognized as a teacher by many. He certainly has come from God. The signs that Jesus does, He does by the power of God. So Nicodemus is certainly a step above those Pharisees who accuse Jesus of doing His works of power by the power of Satan. He's certainly a step above those. And yet, Jesus sees in Nicodemus, despite his comprehension of some truth, He sees in Nicodemus a person who is in need of a fundamental change in who he is. He needs a new heart. He needs life because he himself is spiritually dead. And so Jesus has told him, you must be born again. And that has landed on Nicodemus with great confusion. How can I be born again? I can't go into my mother's womb again and then be born. And so Jesus instructs him and tells him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Jesus helps Nicodemus to see that the concept that he's talking about is not a literal being birthed again from his mother, but it is the fulfillment of the promise of the prophets that God would do a work within the hearts of his people. He would give them life. He would transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He himself, though he is a highly respected teacher of the law, though he is a ruling member, he himself needs life. He needs to be changed and transformed. And even after that explanation, you see Nicodemus simply asking, how can these things be? How can this be true? How can these things, the things of which you have spoken, how can this movement of the Spirit to grant new birth, how can this be true? And now Jesus in verse 11 is going to begin to address not just the internal issue that Nicodemus has, but he's going to address the shortcomings of Nicodemus's confession. He has confessed, you're a rabbi, you're from God, God is working through you, and that's not enough. Because of the hardness of his heart, because of the spiritual blindness that remains in him, his confession falls far short of recognizing what he needs to recognize about who Jesus is. And so now beginning in verse 11, down through verse 15, and even beyond, Jesus is going to be instructing Nicodemus into a clearer, a deeper, and a more complete understanding of who he himself is, and in fact, what he has come to do. So let's pick up in verse 11 where Jesus starts with this sort of solemn statement. In English, it's usually translated as truly, truly. It is the word amen or amen. Amen, amen. And that's intended to get your attention. I'm about to say something that you need to listen to carefully. You need to hear this. Truly, truly, I say to you. And now he says, we speak of what we know. And this is an indication to Nicodemus that his knowledge falls short. But we're going to speak of things that we know, Nicodemus. In fact, he goes on and he adds to that, we will bear witness to what we have, in fact, seen. Jesus is going to reveal things. He's going to tell things to Nicodemus that Nicodemus does not know. He's going to tell him about things that Nicodemus himself has not seen, that in fact, no one else has seen. That in fact, apart from the supernatural intervention of God's Spirit, no one knows. The spiritual things can only be understood by those who are spiritual. And the natural man, Paul tells us, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And now Jesus is going to address the things of the Spirit pertaining to himself. Now you might wonder, why does he say, we speak of what we know, we bear the witness of what we have seen? I think that's Jesus. He's really hitting Nicodemus and grabbing his attention because Nicodemus has begun this discussion by talking about what we, Nicodemus, plural, can see, what they recognize, what they know about Jesus. And now Jesus is turning that around. And even though Jesus is speaking of a knowledge that he alone possesses among the peoples upon the earth, Jesus uses the plural to sort of grab his attention, get in his face. We speak, I speak of what I know. I bear witness to what I have seen. Jesus has seen things and Jesus knows things that no one else knows and no one else has seen. And here's why, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus has knowledge that Nicodemus needs. He has knowledge that Nicodemus lacks. He has knowledge, in fact, that no one else can provide because no one else meets the qualifications that Jesus meets. Note what he says. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Now that sounds a bit confusing the way that it's rendered in most of our English versions, because it sounds as if Jesus is saying that he himself has ascended into heaven. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. But that's not the exact, I don't think that's exactly the connotation that Jesus is giving. I think what Jesus is saying is nobody has ascended into heaven to see what's there, to tell you about what's there, and then been able to come down to the earth in order to reveal those things to you. Nobody has done that. But there is one who has now come down from heaven to reveal these things to you. And in the context of the Gospel of John, we understand a bit more of what Jesus is telling us. We understand a bit more of what Jesus is saying, because John has already informed us that Christ existed long before Bethlehem. That He has existed for all eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ has come from the Father. He has taken flesh upon Himself. But that means He has come from somewhere. He has come from the Father's side or His bosom. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Jesus comes with knowledge that no one else can bring because nobody comes with His background. And indeed, even among those who have died, Jesus says, they've not died and then returned. You see, there were all these sort of Jewish apocalyptic myths and figures circulating around this time about various Old Testament figures who had made appearances and come back and told people things, whether it's Moses or Abraham or others that some have claimed have returned and they've revealed new things to us. And Jesus is saying, no, nobody has done that. Nobody has, from heaven, descended to the earth except for the Son of Man. He is uniquely qualified because He has been eternally at the Father's side. The first thing that Nicodemus needs to recognize is Jesus is far more than a teacher. And He does more than come from God in the way that the other prophets or miracle workers might be said to be from God. Jesus is from God in a higher, greater, better sense. He has eternally existed with God for all eternity past, and He has entered into this world now. Jesus is lifting Nicodemus' eyes from true but limited and earthly knowledge about who He is to greater insight. But the greater insight can only be provided by Jesus Himself. Jesus has come into the world to reveal things that were previously unknown or shrouded in mystery. That's why He asks the question, by the way, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Strikes us as a bit of a strange question in this context, because it seems as if Jesus is referring to everything that He said to Nicodemus so far as earthly things. How can a discussion about the new birth, indeed the birth that is from above, how can Jesus describe that as an earthly thing? What does He mean by this? It is admittedly a bit confusing. But I think the fact that Jesus goes on to instruct Nicodemus not about the Spirit's work, but to instruct him about his own person and his own work, I think, and this is some conjecture on my part. You have to be honest when you're saying I'm not certain. So, but I think that what Jesus might mean here by earthly things, I think that might be a reference to the things that Nicodemus knows already about Jesus. He has heard Jesus teach. He has seen Jesus perform miracles. And Jesus is saying, if I've told you earthly things and you're not at a point of belief, you still don't believe. Remember, we saw that Nicodemus is among those who at the end of chapter 2 can be described as in some sense believing, but not believing in a saving way. Jesus is not willing to entrust Himself to them because He knows their hearts. He knows the heart of Nicodemus. He knows that he doesn't have genuine, authentic, saving faith. He knows that about him. So Nicodemus is one who has truth about Christ, but it's a very limited truth. And that, I think, may perhaps be what Jesus has in mind by earthly things. You know some earthly information. I've told you, I've revealed to you some earthly things, but you need to know more. But how? If you can't believe the basics, how are you going to believe if I now tell you heavenly things? And from there, Jesus moves on to immediately begin to reveal to him the greater truths about himself. Whatever we might say is the referent of the earthly things, what we have to acknowledge at its base here, what Jesus means is, you know basic information, and I'm about to give you advanced information. You know a little bit about me, and I'm about to reveal a whole lot more about me. Starting with, I am the only one qualified because I myself, I have descended from heaven. This is who I am. I am not just another Jewish rabbi. I am not just another miracle worker. I am not just another respected teacher. I have come from above. Because you see, it is necessary for us to recognize who Christ really and truly is if our faith is ever going to be a genuine, authentic, saving faith. See, real faith in Jesus is a confession of more than, I believe in God and I believe that Jesus did the things He said He did. Real, genuine, authentic faith says more about Jesus than that He's a good man, or that He provided a good example, or that Jesus is someone who has come from God, a great prophet, a great divine teacher. We need to say more about Jesus than that. In fact, we need to be able to say, even if it's shrouded in mystery, even if we have a lot more learning and growing to do, we need to be able to say and confess and believe the very things that have been revealed to us about Jesus so far in the Gospel of John. That He is, in fact, God in the flesh. That's who He is. That He has, in fact, existed for all eternity in a relationship with God the Father. This is who He is. And He has come into the world to reveal glory. What did John say in John 1:14? We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has come into the world in order that He might make His own glory, glory that comes from the Father, in order that He might make it known to people. The problem, I think, with most people, when you address their thoughts about Jesus, is not that they don't think good and positive things about Jesus. It's that they cannot see His glory. The problem with most people in the world today who have at least heard something about Jesus, something of biblical Christianity, is not that they don't admire what they've heard about Jesus. In fact, you will hear a lot of people say things like, I really like Jesus, but I don't like the church. Or, I really like what I read about Jesus, but I don't like Christians very much. Or, I don't like this doctrine or that doctrine or this teaching or this moral principle, but I really like this guy, Jesus. There are two truths that we have to recognize when someone tells us something like that. Number one, they haven't really seen. Even the things that they've seen, they haven't seen because they can't see glory. But number two, if they are under the impression that they can embrace Jesus and reject His people or embrace Jesus but reject the truths that he reveals, or embrace Jesus but reject the morality that Jesus enjoins upon the world. If they are under that impression, then they are greatly deceived, and the Jesus that they are embracing is at best an incomplete Jesus, like Nicodemus has embraced, and at worst, a false Jesus, an idol that they have created to comfort themselves, to tell themselves that they're okay with this Jesus figure. But Jesus has come into the world to reveal His glory. Jesus has come into the world that we might see and know who He is and embrace Him in all of His glory by faith. But there's more. Jesus says more than, "I come from above." Jesus says more than, "I have a right to reveal glory to you." He's saying more to Nicodemus than that, because Nicodemus needs to know something else. And that's where we come to this puzzling statement about the serpent in verses 14 and 15 that will then help us to transition next week into verse 16, that great statement of the gospel. But let's pick up in verse 14. "As Moses," he says, "lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." So there's three parts to these verses that we really need to consider. Number one, we need to know, what is Jesus referencing when He talks about Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness? What does He mean by that? Because if we understand that reference, it's going to help us to understand the second part of what we need to understand in these verses. So I want you to hold your place in John and turn way back in your Old Testament to Numbers chapter 21, because this is the passage that Jesus is referencing. Chances are, unless you're doing some kind of read through the Bible in a year program, chances are it's been a while since you've spent much time in the book of Numbers. And so this information may be a bit hazy and fuzzy to you. So we're going to take a look. Numbers chapter 21. Now, you need to know at this point in the story of Israel, they've not yet entered into the land of promise, but they are out of Egypt. So they're wandering around. They're in that wandering stage in the wilderness. God's delivered them from Egypt, but they're not yet in the land. And there are all sorts of ups and downs that happen to the people of Israel during this wandering stage. And we're going to get to see one of the downs here in Numbers 21. Let's look in verse 4. We'll just read this whole story because it's not very long, and then you'll understand what Jesus is referencing. It says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." That's a strange story, right? That's a strange little detail from the history of Israel. But it highlights the rebelliousness of Israel. It highlights their sinful nature and their tendency to rebel against God despite all of His goodness to them up to this point. Even their complaint shows you that they fail to recognize His goodness. They say initially, "We don't have any food or water." And then they say, "We don't like the food we have." Which one is it? Do you not have any, or you just don't like God's provision? They're in, at this point, full-on rebellion, which is ironic because it follows on the heels. The first three verses of chapter 21 detail their defeat of another nation, that God blessed them and helped them to defeat another nation. And here they are immediately rebelling against God who has rescued them just previously. Never mind Egypt. Never mind the plagues. He just delivered them. He just rescued them and gave them victory. And now here they are, as soon as they set out from that place of victory, now here they are, rebelling against God. So this is about sin. So when Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what we need to understand, first and foremost, Jesus is about to tell us about a remedy for sin, because this is a story of a remedy for a particular sin in the course of the history of the nation of Israel. So Jesus has it in mind to reveal to Nicodemus the way in which He Himself is the remedy for sin. The very problem that Nicodemus has. Nicodemus thinks he's good because he's a teacher, because he's a Pharisee. But he's got a cold and dead heart. Jesus is now going to inform him of how His coming to the earth, having descended from heaven, how that brings about deliverance from sin itself. And the story as it unfolds, we see God's judgment, we see the instrument of God's deliverance, and we see the necessity of a response from the people in order for them to enjoy that deliverance. So judgment, God's provision and means and avenue of salvation from that judgment, but it requires a response from the people. What happens is that in response to their sin, God sends in these fiery serpents. Now, fiery doesn't literally mean fiery there. It indicates the color of the serpents in all likelihood. Some sort of venomous desert serpent that God sends in to bite the people. And they begin to die. Many of them are dying. God's judgment is clear upon the nation. But they cry out for help. They cry out for deliverance. They cry out to Moses, the one they have just insulted, that Moses might intercede to God for them, the very God whom they have just insulted. And the only reason they have a grounds upon which to do that is because they confess at the beginning in verse 7, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. There is a clear acknowledgement on their part of their sin and their need to repent. And so God responds with grace and mercy. He provides an avenue of escape. He provides a way for them to be delivered from His judgment. Now note what He does not do. He does not immediately remove the snakes from their midst. That's not what He does. In fact, they continue to be bitten. It says, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, they continue to be bitten by the snakes. God's judgment is still deserved by them. It still hangs over them. But He provides a way of escape. When they see it, when they see this bronze or copper serpent that has been made, this symbol of God's judgment, and they look toward it, they will live. So, they deserve God's judgment for rebelling against God, for sinning against God, for insulting God. They deserve God's judgment, and His judgment comes against them. And when they pray for deliverance, He provides a means of deliverance for them, but they must look to that means. They have to avert their eyes from the trouble around them. They can't focus upon the snake bite itself. That would be the tendency. They cannot do that. They must look away from themselves. They must look to God's provision. And when they do that, they will live. So Jesus says, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For Jesus, the lifting up of Himself is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for redemption. And Jesus uses this language of being lifted up, even though we don't see that language in the story here in Numbers 21. Logically, as you read through the story, you know that the serpent must be lifted up in the air. It's placed on a pole, and people have to look at it in order to live. But never do we see the language of the serpent being lifted up. And Jesus' emphasis upon the lifting up of the serpent and the lifting up of Himself is not coming from this passage. It's coming from another place in the Old Testament that is crucial to our understanding. What is it that Jesus has done in order to provide a way of escape? What is it that Jesus has in mind when He talks about the Son of Man being lifted up? Because without these indicators, and without some evidence from elsewhere in the Gospel of John, it would be very easy to assume that what Jesus has in mind is His own exaltation. I've come down to the earth, and I must be exalted, acknowledged before people as great and glorious. But that's not what He has in mind. You might assume that. I mean, He uses the term Son of Man, and He's borrowing that from Daniel chapter 7. And there, the Son of Man receives an eternal kingdom from God, and His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. So you might think, Son of Man, He's referring to His exaltation. It's not at all what He has in mind here. He's drawing from another Old Testament passage, and we learn later on in the Gospel of John, we see some confirmation of this interpretation of drawing from this other passage. Because he borrows this language of lifted up from the prophet Isaiah. So I want you to continue to hold your place in John. We're coming back. But I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Now, Isaiah, the end of chapter 52 and the whole of chapter 53 is really one passage. So the chapter division was actually put in the wrong spot. You know, of course, that these chapter divisions are not inspired by God. They were added later on. The chapter division, chapter 53, should have started at verse 13 of chapter 52. That all fits together. And then, when you read this passage that way, you see what Jesus is referring to. Note verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now, throughout the New Testament, the servant of the Lord here in Isaiah 52 and 53 is identified with Jesus over and over again. So we know now already, just from our perspective of reading back into the Old Testament from the New Testament, the servant here is Jesus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now here's the language. The same, in fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same exact word. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Well, that sounds similar to Daniel 7, though, so it may still be about the glorification and the exaltation of Jesus. But that's not the case. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. Who has believed what He has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. So the lifting up of the servant, the exaltation of the servant here, is not His final glorification. It's not what it is. In fact, the lifting up and the exaltation of the servant from mere human eyes looks like the opposite. Because He's despised. He is not esteemed. Verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. When the Son of Man, when the servant of the Lord is lifted up, He is not lifted up by the praises coming from the mouths of people. He is lifted up in order that He might bear our sins. Now say that's confirmed later on in the Gospel of John, that interpretation, because one of the other times that we only see this word lifted up three times in John's Gospel. And one of the other times is crystal clear what is meant by this. In John chapter 12, Jesus says this, verse 32, John 12, 32. And I, when I am lifted up, so there's Jesus once again speaking of His being lifted up, same word. And when I am lifted up from the earth, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The lifting up of Jesus is the lifting up of his body on the cross. And the way of escape that God has provided is of the pierced and crucified Son of Man on the cross. This is the redemption that he has provided. Nicodemus sees on the surface level. He doesn't understand who Jesus is as one who has descended from heaven. And he certainly doesn't understand that this one who has descended from heaven, this one who has all authority and all right to proclaim heavenly things, that this one will be lifted up on a cross and put to death for the sins of his people. We, like Israel, have gone astray. We, like Israel, deserve God's judgment. And yet, like Israel, God has provided a way. He has provided a means for redemption in the lifting up of His Son upon the cross. And just as Israel was required to look to the serpent to live, verse 15 tells us that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. You want to have life? You want to be redeemed from the death that awaits you, awaits all of us? You want to be rescued from what comes after that, the very judgment of God? You want to receive that? You need to receive these truths about who Jesus is. You need to understand that He is God who has come in the flesh. He has come from His Father's side and has walked upon the earth. And He has laid down His life upon the earth so that whoever believes these things, whoever understands these things, whoever puts their faith and trust in Him and all that He has accomplished, so that they might have eternal life. This is good news for us. This is good news for God's people. This is good news for those to whom we would proclaim the gospel. This is good news. We have one who has gone before us and has done all that is necessary for our rescue and redemption, even though we have done all that is necessary for our own condemnation and death. We have one who has gone before us not only in death, but He has gone before us in resurrection. And now, from our perspective, He has indeed ascended back into heaven. Jesus will later tell His disciples in this very book, as John records it for us, Jesus will tell them, I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going. And I'm doing a great work. I'm preparing a place for you. See, I find that acknowledging where Jesus has come from and what He has done on the earth, and then where He has gone to, holding those together gives us great hope. Not just hope for the forgiveness of our sins. Because I find that even believers, even followers of Jesus, are very apprehensive about death itself, about physical death and what comes afterward and what awaits them. We grow fearful at times. A part of the fight of faith for Christians is to endure in trusting and believing in Him all the way to the end. And to do that, we need to know some things about Jesus. We need to know that He has now gone to the place from which He came. And He has gone there to prepare a place for those who trust in Him. No one else has done that. I know that we will see every few years, we'll see a best-selling book come out from someone who says they've been there and they've come back to tell us about it. The whole spate of those books all sort of came together, string one after another a few years ago, and we hear about folks like that occasionally. But in reality, we have a sure, certain witness from one who came from there and then ascended back to there to prepare a place for us. See, what awaits us, if we belong to Jesus, if we've trusted in His death and resurrection, what awaits us is Jesus Himself. Knowing who He is, knowing what He has done, and knowing that He Himself is the prize at the end, makes endurance possible. If you think of death as primarily losing things on earth, losing your family, losing your friends, if you think of it primarily as losing things on earth, then it will be frightening. But if you think of it rather like Paul, who said, to die is gain. Why? Because he gains Christ. We need to begin to think and to orient our minds in this direction, that He who descended from heaven, laid down His life for me, has ascended to heaven, and my reward, the reward of faith in Him, is Jesus Himself. If we think even of heaven in terms of gain, but earthly gain, we will still be frightened. Because so many times we try to encourage ourselves or encourage others, you'll get to see the loved ones that you've lost. This awaits you, that awaits you. What matters is that Christ awaits you. Nothing will sustain you to the end, but full confidence that He who descended from heaven has been lifted up and done all that is necessary for your redemption and your deliverance from God's judgment, and that He has now ascended there and is preparing a place for you so that you might spend all of eternity in His presence. To know and to recognize the truth about who Jesus is and what He has done is good news. It's good news for the person who's not trusted in Christ, because they can be told, if you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. It's good news for the follower of Christ, because we can say, if you remain steadfast in the faith, if you focus upon who He is, what He has done, and not on the things around you, you can endure to the end with joy and with trust that endures and never runs out. Let's pray.